Those who signal weakness when it comes to the doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ are prepared to give away the gospel. The New Testament allows no other conclusion than that the words of this text found their fulfillment in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the way in which the Bible emphasizes the great doctrines. The Bible does not present to us a systematic course in theology, but that does not mean that the Bible and systematic theology are somehow opposing forces. To hear some people talk, you would think that such is the case, that we need to appeal just to the Bible. But there's no index in the Bible to which we can turn where we will find a list of all the things that Christians must believe and the order in which those things appear in Scripture. But as we read the Bible and the unfolding story of redemption, we will encounter clear references to those truths that lie at the heart of Christian orthodoxy. They are the truths that are fundamental to the very meaning of what it is to be a Christian. Not all the points of Christian doctrine are readily comprehensible to those who first come to the Savior, and not all of them are readily comprehensible to those who have been believers for a long time. But we can say this tonight: no one in whom the Spirit of God has done a true work of grace in regeneration will reject the truth that is taught in the Bible. And where does that leave the woman pastor of the church that used to be pastored by Carl McIntyre many years ago? You may remember that in the video presentation that David DeCanio did, he interviewed this woman, and she indicated that on the subject of the virgin birth, she was open to any of a range of possibilities. Well, the truth is that one of the truths that are expounded in the Scriptures that expound the glory of the gospel concerns the manner of the Redeemer's entrance into the world. Since the time of the fall, the first prophecy of the coming of the Redeemer in Genesis 3 and 15, there was an emphasis on the peculiar way in which the Savior would come. Throughout the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit laid special stress on the truth that Christ would be born in a unique way. He would be conceived in his mother's womb in a way in which no other person would ever be conceived. He would enter the world as the Son of God, and the manner of his birth would underscore that unique relationship. The crucial nature of this doctrine is that without it, there is no Christianity. There is no gospel. There is no hope of salvation. And so this evening, we come to consider this great theme raised in the words of our text, Emmanuel's virgin birth. Emmanuel's virgin birth. From the time when our Lord was born, and especially from the time when he began his public ministry of preaching, the subject of how he got here has preoccupied people of every rank and description. And some of the fiercest language concerning that subject has come from those who despise the gospel. from those who believe that they can get to heaven by their own efforts. Even during the time when Jesus walked in this world, there were people who suggested, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were among them, that his birth had been the result of fornication between Mary and Joseph, or between Mary and some Roman soldier from the Germanic part of the empire who was stationed in the region. That was commonly spread abroad during the time that our Lord Jesus was in this world. And those stories arose from depraved minds, from the minds of those who despised the gospel. And they have continued to be the major lines of attack against the doctrine of the virgin birth to this very day. Because Satan has always been trying to discredit the person of Christ who is set before us in the Scriptures. But the crucial nature of this doctrine appears in the opening of J. Gresham Machen's work entitled The Virgin Birth of Christ. It is still the classic work on this subject. Machen wrote in the opening of that book, according to a universal belief of the historic Christian church, Jesus of Nazareth was born without human father, being conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. Now, let's be clear what that statement means. It means that those who deny the virgin birth of Christ put themselves outside that group that Machen called the historic Christian church. The judgment of the Scriptures is that if you refuse to believe the virgin birth of Christ, you're not a Christian at all. You cannot be a Christian and refuse to believe this truth. And again, this is not ground over which I have not gone previously, but I believe it is important to emphasize it because this doctrine is constant under attack. It's a doctrine absolutely necessary for the salvation of sinners. So it's not a matter on which we can temporize, on which we can be indifferent and pretend that it really doesn't matter what you think. Much of the attack on the person of Christ finds its source in the denial of the truth about his birth. So the consequence of considering this doctrine is that if Christ was truly born of the Virgin, then sinners can have no doubt concerning what he has said. And I suspect here is the reason they can't accept the doctrine. They have to believe on him if he is the virgin-born Son of God. So I want us to consider three aspects of this great subject that we find set before us in this text. First of all, I want us to consider the virgin birth's necessity. And it is on this point that the gospel of Christ's redemption stands or falls. So let us recognize what's at stake. In order for Jesus to be the Savior of sinners, he had to be himself without sin. That is critical. He had to be himself without any taint in any way of that sin and misery into which Adam plunged all of his descendants by his malicious defiance of God in the Garden of Eden. For Jesus to be the Savior of sinners, he had to be not one of Adam's descendants, speaking in terms of natural generation. The Bible makes it plain the reason. Eve was not the federal head of the race. Adam was. And if we turn to 1 Corinthians 15, we find why it was important for Jesus not to be a descendant naturally of Adam. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. If you turn back to Romans 5, that occurs to me just now, then we find other scriptures that deal with this relationship. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So the emphasis of these passages is on this relationship of Adam's descendants to himself. In him, they sinned. If Jesus were the descendant naturally of Adam, that is, if he were born as we all were born, he would be the inheritor of the guilt and corruption of original sin and could not be the Savior of sinners. Now you see why it is so important for those who favor a humanistic approach to the gospel, a universalist approach to the gospel. It's so important for them to deny the virgin birth, because that means Jesus is just an ordinary person. He cannot be the Savior. And what does that mean? If we're going to be saved, we have to save ourselves. And that is exactly the religion that the devil has been spewing forth in the world ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden. So this doctrine of the virgin birth is absolutely fundamental to the exposition of the only gospel. Without it, we have nothing to say at all. So let us move now, secondly, to the virgin birth's mystery. The virgin birth's mystery. We read in our text, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And on this very expression, the controversy concerning this doctrine has swirled. The critics have sought to suggest that the word itself could mean, and in fact does mean, something other than what it seems to convey in the Authorized Version's translation. But, you see, the Bible will not allow itself to be contradicted. It will not allow a conclusion to be established that is against the truth. In the Old Testament, there are two words that can mean virgin. And it's quite interesting. It's as though the Holy Ghost foresaw this controversy, which he did. Because both of these words occur in the very same passage. And there we will find that there's no question what they mean. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 24. Genesis chapter 24. Verse 15. And it came to pass, before he had done speaking, that behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her. And she went down to the well and filled her pitcher. Now let's look at verse 43, so we can put these two references side by side. Here the servant is recounting what happened. Verse 43, behold, I stand by the well of water, and it shall come to pass that when the virgin cometh forth to draw water, and I say to her, give me, I pray thee, a little water of thy pitcher to drink, and then so on. But notice the expression, the virgin. Now go back to verse 16. Here we find the word that means a young woman who is old enough to be married, but who is not. And if this word is used to mean virgin, it has to be specifically qualified, as it is in verse 16. She was a virgin, neither had any man known her. Neither had any man known her. So it's obviously the case here. It's not enough simply to say the word, which can simply mean a young woman of marriageable age. But to say that she is a virgin, you have to add that detail. But in the second instance, in verse 43, there is a different word employed, which means always a virgin, without having to be qualified. It's the technical term in the Hebrew language. There are six other occurrences of this word in the Old Testament. It is the word Alma, A-L-M-A-H in English, Alma. There are six other occurrences in the Old Testament where this word designates a young woman who is a virgin. And it's significant that that is the word that we find in Isaiah 7 and verse 14. So here is the word that does not have to be qualified. So it means, in absolute terms, a virgin. Now this prophecy is at the heart of the Bible's teaching regarding this doctrine. The young woman who is here prophesied, we learn in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, was Mary, who was the virgin. Without question or qualification. From the first occurrence, then, of prophetic teaching concerning the advent of the Redeemer, the Bible sought to stress that the birth of Christ would be unique. And that means nothing else like it. You can't say something is very unique or most unique or whatever. Dr. Panosian, I think I've shared this before, always would say to us, unique is unique. There's nothing else to say about it. There's nothing else like it. The birth of Christ would be unique, and the uniqueness would appear most vividly in the way in which Messiah would come. Now, the problem is that people want to know, well, how did this work? What were the mechanics? People always want to pry into those subjects, but even here, the Scriptures provide only the slightest answer to that question. If you turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, Luke chapter 1, and you look at verse 34, Mary was wondering how this would come about. She said, I don't know a man, meaning in the way in which I could have a child. And so the angel Gabriel answered and said unto her in verse 35, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now those words were written by Luke, who was a physician. So if anyone had the technical expertise to describe in detail how the mechanics were going to work out, it would have been Luke. But here the Holy Spirit leads him to say only this, that the Holy Spirit would come upon Mary in such a way, in a miraculous way, that she would conceive, that she would give birth to a holy Son who would be completely free from sin. And only such a person could be the Savior of sinners. Only such a person could be the subject of the text in 2 Corinthians 5, the Lord hath made him to be sin for us. Him, the one who knew no sin, the Lord made him to be sin for us, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We knew no righteousness. He knew no sin. God made him to be sin for us. Only one who knew no sin could be made sin for us. Only one who knew no sin could carry the burden of our sins in his own body upon the cross. He had to be virgin born, or he cannot be the Savior. So let us recognize that reality again. It's not a subject that's open for negotiation, not a subject open for discussion. The Bible underscores this truth. It's as non-negotiable as the doctrine of the inspiration of the Scriptures. There's nothing more to be said. This is what the Bible teaches concerning its own origin. And this is what the Bible teaches concerning the way in which Christ would enter the world. And so that brings me to the third thing in the text, the virgin birth's majesty. Now, when we come to consider this statement that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, we come to consider something that never happened before and would never happen again. Of all the other births, I want you to think of it, in all the other births in the history of the world, whether before or since the birth of Jesus, there has never been one that did not result from the union in some fashion of a man and a woman. Now, I don't care what the technology of the times can provide, and I don't care what those who advocate perverted views of marriage would seek to provide. You can't get around this fundamental biological requirement. But in the case of the birth of Jesus, and only in that case, there was no man involved in any way, that child to which Mary would give birth would not have a human father. Oh, they would say Joseph was his father, and Joseph would act. For the years that Joseph lived, he would act in the place of an earthly father. He would take the responsibility to protect Jesus. But only Jesus would be born without an earthly father. He would not be the descendant of Adam by natural generation. He would instead be the Son of God. Therefore also, Gabriel said, therefore also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Or as we read here in verse 14, his name would be called Emmanuel. Literally, the force of the Hebrew expression is with us, God. E-L, at the end of that name, that is God. The word at the prefix at the beginning, I am. In, that is with. And that which follows it is the word for us, with us, God. Here's the glorious truth, that the virgin would conceive and bear a son and would call his name Emmanuel, and we learn in Matthew chapter 1 that being interpreted, that means God with us. So here is the glorious truth of the incarnation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is God with his people, with us, God. Think of the amazing ramification of that statement. There in the manger in Bethlehem, on the night of his birth, when the infant Jesus was lying asleep on the hay, as Martin Luther's famous hymn puts it, he was God. God in physical, visible form was with Mary and Joseph and the shepherds. God with his people. He is the visible manifestation of this great truth. God is for his people and will never turn his back upon his people. So there's encouragement in this doctrine, in the truth of the coming of Christ. There's encouragement when you believe you have been left all by yourself. Come back to this word, Emmanuel, with us, God. So that in the aftermath of the birth of Jesus, when the wise men came, and after that, when Joseph was warned by the angel of the Lord to arise and take the young child and his mother to Egypt so that they could be protected from the rage of Herod, when they took Mary's son to Egypt, that young child was Emmanuel. There he was, being carried along, very young, perhaps 2-3 years of age, very young, but he was Emmanuel. He was God with us. Think about years later, when he would, at the age of 12, go into the temple and there sit with the doctors and discuss great things concerning the truth of God with them, asking them questions that probably they could not answer. When he did that, he was God with his people. The virgin born, Emmanuel. When he was laboring with Joseph in the carpenter shop in Nazareth, he was God with his people. When his disciples walked with him during the course of his public ministry, as they traveled the roads of Judea and Samaria and Galilee, they were walking in the physical presence of God. Emmanuel! Now what's the significance of the text? Without the virgin birth of Christ, he is not Emmanuel. He is not God with us. And if there is no God with us, there is no way in which we can be delivered from our sins. Oh, the liberals are fond of saying, well, you do the best you can and God will forgive the rest. No, he won't. They can delude themselves that their God, the God they have devised, will do so, but the God of heaven will not. There must be a Savior who provides for his people what Dr. Allison is so fond of calling an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside yourself. You cannot do the best you can and hope that you will make it on that basis. You must have a Savior. You must have a Redeemer. And the only way Jesus qualifies is if he is the virgin-born Son of God. So let us again come as we consider this commemoration again in this season of the coming of Christ, of his first advent. Let us reflect again upon this fundamental truth that what we read in Isaiah 7 and 14 is certainly true when it comes to Jesus of Nazareth. He was the virgin-born Son of God. He is the virgin-born Son of God. And now, in the glory, what a wonderful thought this is, in the glory, there is one born to the Virgin Mary, born of a human mother, one who has a body that is glorious, that is immortal, that has triumphed over the grave. And there he is, the one who said, if I go there, I will prepare a place for you, so that he will come and receive us to himself, so that where he is, there we may be also. So one day, in our flesh, which will be made glorious and immortal, we too shall be in his presence. The virgin birth of Christ, it is crucial. Let us then give our resolve that we will not listen to those who would try to persuade us that there might be other ways to understand the coming of Christ. There's only one way. It is the way the Holy Ghost has set down in his Word, because that way leads us to Christ, the one who is God with us, the one who is the Savior of sinners.